1 Corinthians chapter 8. I noticed that in my notes, my computer this morning, that it was October that we started the book of 1 Corinthians. And I honestly thought by now we'd be much further along. But that's okay. We're not really in a race here. What we're after is to know the full counsel of God. Amen. And so as we gather this morning, I want to take this short chapter and I want to kind of just take it as a whole. So actually, I'm going to ask you guys to stand once again, if you don't mind. We haven't done this in a while because we've been taking larger chunks of scripture. But this morning, I'd like to just read the whole chapter entirely. And then what we'll do is we'll go back and I'm basically going to do it again, but we'll just go slower and we'll unpack it a little bit. So, but let's just kind of get the flow together. I'll read. Feel free to follow with me. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anybody loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many quote-unquote gods and many quote-unquote lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this rite of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge of eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged in his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Father, I pray that as we are on a day where we're going to barbecue a lot of meat, you just help us to get an understanding of what's really being said here and how it applies to us in our day and age. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us sensitive spirits, Lord, because we desire to really know how to navigate some of these tricky areas of the Christian life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can have a seat. Even though it's Super Bowl Sunday, based on the text, we're going to have a fast today. No, I'm just kidding. If you're like me, when I read that chapter, when I just do a quick cursory read of that chapter, if you're like me, you probably find yourself asking, Paul, what the heck are you talking about? And how in the world does this apply to me? Because at first read, you're like, this is so far removed from anything remotely relatable to us at first glance. But here's what I want us to be really aware of, is that even though the specific thing that Paul's talking about may not apply to us, as we'll talk about in a moment, the principle that Paul is underlining and standing on and accentuating is absolutely not only relatable, but vital to our walk with Christ and our interaction with one another as Christians. There's an underlined principle, though the specifics and how it applies change, this underlining principle is so important for you and for me. And so actually, from not just chapter 8, but chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, and just dipping into chapter 11, Paul's really going to be talking about this same principle, just kind of repackaged and applied differently as it relates to just different areas of their Christian life. And just to kind of prime the pump, the principle that we're looking at this morning is this, the law of love. The law of love. You might say, well, how in the world did you get that out of this? We'll get there. But just so you know, what Paul is going to really be talking about here is not necessarily eating food, okay? There's a much bigger issue at hand, and that is loving one another in the body of Christ. And so let's kind of unpack this a little bit. First of all, I've mentioned this a couple weeks now in a row, but in chapter 7, verse 1, there's this little phrase that says this, now concerning the matters of which you wrote. The letter that we're reading is a response from Paul to the church at Corinth in regards to several issues that they were dealing with in the church. Some of them were specifically asked about in a letter to Paul. That letter we don't have. But they had some specific things they needed cleared up. And so they asked Paul there in chapter 7 about marriage relationships and sex and things like that. And we spent a few weeks looking at those issues. And it was very good and enlightening and full of wisdom and all of that. But now we come to a whole new issue. And so Paul is shifting gears and he's saying, now, concerning this idea of food offered to idols. Now, at this point, we have to pause for a second because if we don't understand the context, we'll be lost. So here's what Paul is getting at, and here's why they're writing to him. Remember, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. Where is Corinth? Remember? It's in Greece, right? It's in that area, south of Athens and all of that. But the idea is that in that ancient culture, and in some cultures today, that ancient culture, that Roman culture at the time, was absolutely inundated and infested with idol worship, right? And so, in fact, we talked about in Corinth how they had a huge, massive altar to Aphrodite. They had them to Apollo, to Zeus. They had them to all these, you know, this just wide spectrum of quote-unquote gods throughout that region. In fact, if you guys remember when Paul went to Athens, I don't know if you remember this, but when Paul went to Athens, he was just overwhelmed. He got into the city, he was just like, oh my gosh, are you kidding me? Because everywhere he looked, they had an idol set up for every conceivable god on the planet. So much so that they even had an altar erected to the unknown God. And that was just in case they missed one. They were covering their bases. And so they had all these idols, and with the idols came idol worship. Now the idol worship was similar but different to the way the Jews would offer up sacrifices. In other words, they would bring a sacrifice. So they had an altar, they had a temple, they had a place they would bring their animal sacrifices. And kind of like the Jewish tradition, and there's a lot of different meaning in Judaism, obviously, versus paganism. But what they would do is they'd bring their animal. And they would offer it to whatever idol they're offering it to. And what they would do is oftentimes take the head and the guts, and they'd put that on the altar, and they would offer that to their deity, so-called. And then they would take part of the meat, and they would give it to the priest, or the guy, you know, who's working there, the pagan priest. And to his family, that's also, by the way, how the Jews did it. They would offer part to God, and then the priest got part of it, and that was kind of like their payment. But then they would take another part, because, you know, a lot of these animals are pretty big, and they would take, you know, a side of beef or whatever, and that would be not for the God, not for the priest, but for resale. And they would resell that meat and make a huge profit, because they got the meat for free, right? And now they can just turn around and sell it. And what they would do is undercut the cost of the standard price of meat. Does that make sense? So they were making a killing. No pun intended. Kind of intended. A little intended. But the point being is that this was happening a lot. Now think about it. There's a lot of offerings going up because there's a lot of idols. That means there's a lot of meat. And so really, literally what would happen was next to these idol worshiping places, these temples and deity, you know, places for all these false deities and stuff, they would set up these shanties, they would set up these booths where they would like have a meat market. They would sell their meat right there by the temple. In fact, some of the places, incorporated like a, for lack of a better term, a food court. Where like you could go, like an open air restaurant, literally. Where like connected to the temple area of the false god or whatever, there was like a little restaurant where you could go and have this meat and all the rest. Does that make sense? Here's the deal. Because they were selling that meat at such a good price, who doesn't love a discount? The early Christians were just like modern day Christians. We love a good deal. And so they would go and they were buying the meat that had been offered up to idols. Does that make sense? Here's the problem. Some of the people in the church at Corinth, some of these brand new believers in Jesus, you have to understand, were just recently converted from idol worship. And so when they saw their brothers and sisters going down to the meat market next to, you know, Zeus's place or whatever, and buying a leg of lamb that had been offered to Zeus or to Apollo or something, they're like, they were appalled at that. How can you eat that leg of lamb? It's been offered to an idol, and they were tripping out on that. They were sensitive to that. Does that make sense? Right? I mean, we get that. We understand that, right? But there were some of the Christians, a number of the Christians in the church at Corinth that had some knowledge. They kind of thought this through theologically and thought to themselves, wait a minute, there's no such thing as other gods. There's only one true and living God. And so there is no deity that is being offered to. In fact, it's just a big vain thing that they're doing. And if I can get meat at half the price, why in the world would I pay extra? This is a good cut of beef. I'm going to get it. Does that make sense? And so they're eating it. They're like, my conscience is clean. All I know is I'm barbecuing today, you know? And they were just like, just had this all just amazing freedom. Like, woo, more meat, the better, which is, you know, the way I lean. And so you see that there's a conflict. There's a conflict. You have those in the church that are tripping out and kind of freaking out about this idea of eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. And then you have others in the church that are like, what is your problem? What's the big deal? There's no such thing as idols. Don't be stupid. Let's eat. And the issue seems to be that those who had the freedom to eat the meat, and by the way, we'll see in a moment that Paul affirms their freedom. In fact, they're right. But they were so right, they were wrong. In other words, they were celebrating their understanding and their knowledge that Jesus had set them free from idols, that there's no such thing as idols, there's no reason to be bound up with dietary things, they can eat whatever they want, they're free in Christ, they had that understanding. And they kind of evidently were looking down at the people that were struggling with that and saying, what is your issue? And flaunting their freedom, kind of an in-your-face freedom flaunting going on. Does that make sense? And so evidently they wrote Paul, and I think, my opinion is, it's the guys who had the freedom, who had the knowledge about what was right and wrong. I think personally, they were the ones who wrote the letter and was like, Paul, can you please just write the letter and clear this up for these obviously not as educated Christians as we are. Can you please clear this up? Or maybe not. Maybe it was written by the other ones. Like, Paul, can you tell these guys that it's not okay to be eating this meat? I don't know exactly who, what angle the letter was coming from, but they said, Paul, please deal with this issue. Can you just give us a bottom line? Do we eat the meat or do we not eat the meat? To eat or not to eat? That's is the question that was at hand. Now, like I said, we look at that and we go, who cares? You know, we're so far removed from that. Which, by the way, we are far removed from that. But you have to understand, even to this day in the world, there's still this issue within churches that go to remote third world countries where there's still a lot of idol worship and all the rest. In fact, there's certain restaurants in Astoria that I know people are very offended to go to because they're offering up, you know, food to Buddha. I personally am free to eat my pad thai. Anyways, that's not the issue for us, though, is it? You see, a parallel passage that you want to jot down in your notes for sure. And if you're interested in this topic, if you want to go a little deeper, you need to read Romans chapter 14. And in through chapter 15, Paul introduces Romans 14:1 by saying, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Here's the point. Paul said there are certain things in our walk with Christ that are not black and white. There's some gray areas in the walk of a Christian. And he says, look, there's certain things that there's okay to have differing opinions on and different convictions on. Now, let me qualify that by saying this. There's a lot of people that want to turn black and white issues into gray issues. Like, if you're like, I just feel a peace from the Lord that it's okay to murder my boss. And that's pretty clear in the Bible. Thou shalt not. That wasn't a lot of laughter on that. I mean, that tells me some of you guys are actually contemplating that. But that's a black and white one. I just feel I got a peace from the Lord to just have sex with my boyfriend. I know we're not married. No, that's not a gray area. You're making a very black and white thing gray. Does that make sense? I just feel it's okay for me. I feel I have a real freedom in the Lord to get drunk. No, getting drunk is absolutely sin from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, right? But as hot of a topic as this one is, we don't deal with it. There are several hot topics that we could bring up that do apply, right? Let's take drinking. There are some Christians that believe, man, absolutely, because drunkenness is an absolute sin, drinking is a sin. And then others would say, wait a minute. Jesus told us to have wine with communion. Wait a minute, they drank in the Bible. Is drinking a sin? I think scripturally, you have to look at it and say, yes, drunkenness is a sin, but no, drinking isn't necessarily a sin. Does that make sense? And there are those who would say, I'm free in Christ. I have no problem with that, you know, or whatever. Here's another one, smoking. For some Christians, if you smoke, my goodness, that is the end of the world. And you're going to hell because you smoke cigarettes. Others are like, what is your problem? Show me the verse that says, you know, whatever. For others, tattoos. I mean, my goodness, you can't have a tattoo and be a Christian, right? I'm just kidding. I mean, what I'm getting at is, aren't all of these like, some of you are like, yeah, and others are like, what? And it's like, all of a sudden we're like, wait a minute. Because here's the thing, there's certain things that maybe we have a conviction about, that we maybe have an insight about, that we are convicted, like that is definitely wrong, that maybe the Bible's not super clear on that it's right or wrong. Does that make sense? And so you talk about issues of what movies to go to, what music to listen to, tattoos, drinking, piercings, should I watch mixed martial arts? You know, things like that that are like, some Christians are like, there's no way you can be a Christian and do that. There's, oh, sure, you can do that. And then, yeah, are you guys feeling the tension? Do you guys ever feel that tension? And there's some people in the church who are like, I'm totally free to do that. And there's other people like, I, there's no way I could do that and call myself a Christian. And so you see how this is all of a sudden super relevant. How do we navigate these gray areas of Christianity? How do we navigate successfully these gray areas of Christianity where we have this amazing freedom in Christ, and yet we run the risk of really hurting and offending brothers and sisters in our church? Does that make sense? For example, well, I won't get into it. That's just kind of setting the table. Let's now get into the kind of the nitty-gritty of it a little bit. So that's kind of the issue at hand, and maybe that sparked a little bit of thought in your mind about certain issues. Well, he says in chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols, and we looked at that, he says, now look, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Now what Paul's doing here is interesting. He's saying we do have knowledge on this issue. Those of you who wrote to me, yeah, we have knowledge about this issue. In fact, as we'll see, pardon me, in verses 4 through 6 that we already read, Paul actually affirms their knowledge. They were doctrinally correct in their assessment of the situation, that is, that it means nothing to eat meat that's offered to an idol because idols are nothing. Doctrinally, they were sound. They were right on. That was true. And so Paul, he's really interesting. He's dealing with this very practical issue, this hot button issue, at the same time laying out doctrine, at the same time just giving them real easy way or a good way to handle it. And he says, we know that we all have this knowledge. We possess knowledge. But check this out. He says, this knowledge puffs up. But love, what? Edifies or builds up. Before he actually gets into the issue, he says, look, you're boasting about your knowledge. We know what's right, Paul. We know there's no such thing as idols. We're right and we know it. We know we're right. We have knowledge. And he's like, yeah, you have knowledge. And you need to know something about knowledge, he says. Knowledge has a tendency to what? Puff up. The word puff up there literally means to inflate or to swell. And you guys, isn't that the truth? Knowledge in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with knowledge. The problem is with us. When we start getting knowledge, what is our tendency? We get a big head. We think we know it. We think, oh, now that I've got a little bit of knowledge, I already know what to do. I know what's up. I know what's going on. Nowhere is this better seen in people fresh out of Bible college. Fresh out of seminary. Which I didn't go to either one. So I don't have any knowledge. But I'm not boasting about that. I'm just saying. But the point is that you know, so often, again, there's nothing wrong with knowledge, but Paul, what Paul's going to get at is there's something that needs to temper that knowledge. Because knowledge, just for knowledge's sake, has a tendency to puff up and causes us to get arrogant, which then translates into treating people in a way that is not loving. That's strictly knowledge, right? Does that make sense? You ever gotten in a conversation with somebody all they want to do is spew their knowledge, but there's just like, why? Why are you giving me all this knowledge? There's no love connected to it. Does that make sense? I love Jesus. I love the way he dealt with people. Because Jesus would deal with people with truth, with knowledge, but yet with love and tenderness, wouldn't he? He didn't skirt issues. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with right now, you're not married to, he said to the woman at the well. That was true. That was knowledge. And he wasn't skirting it, but he, in love, was bringing that out. Does that make sense? He loved people, and he told them the truth. And so the idea here that he's getting at is that what governs the way we treat one another in the body of Christ is not necessarily just based on knowledge. It has to be couched in love. Love trumps, okay? He goes on to say, hey, look, knowledge puffs up, but love, what? Builds up. You're getting all puffed up in your knowledge, but love builds up, strengthens, matures others around you. Love builds up. And so that's what he's getting at. Love is more important. And by the way, I might do as well real quick just to flip over a couple pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the love chapter of the Bible. And when we talk about love, and I feel a need just to qualify this for a moment, we're talking about agape love. That's the one of the Greek words for love is agapeo, agape. And it, and what it is this biblical love. It's not a love that says, well, I'll love you if you love me first. It's not a love that says, I'll find something lovely within you and then I'll love you. Agape love is love for love's sake. It's the kind of love that Jesus loved us with. Agape love is an others-centered love, not a self-centered love. What do I get out of this? It's what's best for you. Guys, that's how we're called to love one another in the body of Christ. So just briefly, because we could obviously do sermons on this, and we will. Verse 4 of chapter 13 says, love is patient. Love is kind. I like that. It's just nice. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not arrogant. Love's not rude. Does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's the kind of love we're talking about. And he says, look, your knowledge is puffing you up, but it's hurting other people. Well, you're right, but what you lack is love. So he begins to tackle that. And by the way, he says in verse 2, and I love this, if anyone imagines or thinks that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Let me translate that. If you think you're a know-it-all, you know nothing. If you really, it's kind of amazing. Like, I obviously not that old, but I've definitely been at this a couple years now. I've been in like this church for about 13 years, almost 13 years. And it's interesting, like even in my short ministry, I've noticed that there's things that I came into this thing just thinking I knew it. I know the answer to that. And somebody asked me the question, boom, I know that. And as I'm getting older and walking with the Lord, you know what I'm realizing? I don't know very much. But you know what? When you realize you don't know very much, that's when you really know that you're beginning to know stuff. If you're tracking with me. Verse 3. He says, now listen to this. It's not what you know. He says, it's but who knows you. Verse 3, he says, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Look, it's not about knowing about God. It's about what? Loving God. You've got all this knowledge. And by the way, you know, that's what this whole thing's about, is being a Christian, by the way. Did you know that? It's not about, we don't gather and do Bible studies so we can know about God. We're learning about God, yes. And as we learn about God, what do we find out? How much he loves us. And when we see how much he loves us, what does that cause us to do? It causes us to love him. And the more we love him, we love what he loves. And guess who he loves? You. That's why it says in 1 John, listen to this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. So what Paul's getting at here is like, look, you have all this knowledge, but what you're lacking is love. You need to love the Lord. And when you love the Lord, guess what will happen? You will love one another. That's what he's getting at. So the idea here is love. An aside, this is off topic, okay? This is more on the topic of knowledge and love, not necessarily what we're going to get into in a moment. But I've just noticed that I really believe that this particular topic is dangerous for us, especially in a church where we get a lot of knowledge. We get a lot of Bible. There's so much Bible knowledge out there, right? Pick a station to listen to on the radio. Pick a Bible software. Go online. We have so much knowledge about God at our fingertips. But what scares me is that we kind of have turned a relationship into God with just knowledge about God. We don't study the Bible and all this stuff just to know about him. We want to know him intimately and personally. Amen? And we don't want to just know what's right and know what's wrong. We want to love people. And so on this topic, I think that a lot of times, historically, as Christians, we've made a big mistake where we're right. And we're so dang right, we're wrong sometimes. I'm picking a topic, another hot topic. Let's talk about abortion for a second. We're right. We have knowledge, right? We really do. We do know that there's the sanctity of life. We do know that life begins at conception. We believe that abortion is essentially murdering an unborn child. We believe that we're right. But where we're wrong a lot of times, not us as a church, but the church where we've gone wrong in a lot of that, is in the way that we've gone about showing we're right. I'm not even saying it's wrong to protest, but I'm saying be careful how you protest. And yes, we should love those ladies, and we should love their babies, but we also should love the doctors that abort them. We need to love them because they need Jesus. Does that make sense? And sometimes we misrepresent what we know is true. We're not compromising on our truth. That's not what I'm saying. But what we need to do is make sure we're doing it out of love. Amen? So there's other topics that we could talk about. We're already off subject. Let's get back to this. Now, Paul, in his... the way he tackles this is as actually in the next few verses, as we'll see, defending their knowledge. He's affirming, I should say, their knowledge. He's laying a little doctrinal truth in there too, but he's building up to something. Look at verse 6. He says, therefore, as to the eating of food, he gets back to the topic. As to the eating of food to idols, we know an idol has no real existence. There's no true God but one. You know, there's no such thing as these idols that they were worshiping. They would go down and cut down a tree, take half of that tree, sculpt an idol out of it, cover it in gold, worship it, take the other part of the tree, put it in their fireplace, and keep warm. And he's like, this is ridiculous. They're empty. They're vain. There's no such thing as these idols, okay? And so he says, you're right about that, because we know, he says in verse 4, that there is only one God. So this is his stamp of approval on monotheism. He says, verse 5, for although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, indeed there are many gods and many lords, by the way, what he means by that is even the Bible refers to spiritual deities such as Satan, who's called the god of this age. There's spiritual forces. They're referred to in the Bible as gods. It doesn't mean that they're actually God. Does that make sense? In Psalm 82, it actually refers to judges, human beings, as gods, lowercase, in that they have a certain amount of power to make decisions. Does that make sense? So he says, look, there's all these gods, so-called, but he says, in essence, he says, verse 6, yet for us, there's one God, the Father, whom from all things, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist. Now note that. A couple things. He says, look, there's only one God. There's only one God. And what does he call him? Father. I love that. Have you ever just thought about that, guys? There's one God, the creator of heaven and earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is real, and God is massive, and God is the creator of the universe and beyond. And it says here, we have one God, our Father. When Jesus taught us to pray, he said, pray like this, our Father. That's just an amazing thing to me that we can have the confidence to call the God of the universe, Daddy. It's just an awesome thing. And he just notes here, and I love the way that Paul is like actually laying down super thick doctrinal truth just in passing. Just as he's writing, and you know this, this, and this, and this. And we're like, yeah, right, yes. Yes, I did know that. He says, for us there's one God, the Father, listen, from whom all things are. That means he's the creator of all things. But this is the phrase I like. And for whom we exist. Hey, can I just remind you of something? God created us for his pleasure. Right here in passing, Paul just lays out the meaning of life. Everybody's like, why am I here? What's the point of my existence? Let me just tell you, you exist for God's pleasure. See, that's what we don't like about that is we always thought we existed for what? Our pleasure. Wait a minute, I thought the universe revolved around me. Nope. And it's a red letter day when you realize the universe does not revolve around you. The universe revolves around our Father God in heaven. And when a person figures that out, that life's not all about you and getting what you want and living for your pleasure and all about me, mine, and all this, me. When we figure that out, then we start living life. When we figure out it's not about me, it's about him, and we start living our lives for him, living and breathing for him, doing our work for him, doing our hobbies for him, doing everything in our ability to glorify him and get people to know him, that's when you really start figuring out your purpose for living. But the person that insists on living for themselves is perpetually frustrated in life and searching for the meaning of life. You have to understand, you were created by him and you were created for him. Colossians 1:16 drives that home if you want to look it up. It drives this next point home too. It says this, there's one God from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Did you notice what Paul just did there? He goes, there's only one God, the Father and Jesus Christ. Wait a minute, you just said there's one God, but you said the Father and Jesus Christ. Right, which can only mean one thing. What? Jesus is God. And in this, we see the Trinity. Wait a minute, I don't see the Holy Spirit. You only see the Father God. You see the Son, who's God, and you see the Holy Spirit, but you don't see him because he's the one who wrote it, and he's just not speaking of himself here. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote this. Does that make sense? But the point is that Jesus is God. Those who say that the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God just don't read their Bible with honesty. Jesus is absolutely God. In fact, this verse, along with Colossians 1:16, Hebrews chapter 1:2, point out that Jesus was involved in the creation process. He's the one. He's the Word of God that spoke the world into existence. Okay, so all of that to say is that he's saying, look, you're right. There's no other gods except for one, the Father and the Son. Verse 7. Now, tune back in. Look at this. However, he just laid out some doctrinal truth, but then he says, however, not everybody possesses this knowledge, but some, through their former association with idols, eat food as really offered to idols, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Here's what he's saying. Look, we get that, but not everybody in the church gets that. And he's not condemning them for not getting that. He's just saying, here's the deal. You got to understand some of these Christians that are in your church came out of a lifestyle of idol worship. And when they see you eating food offered to an idol, they really think that that idol is still, there's something to that. And when you eat it, because they have a weak conscience, their conscience is defiled. The word defiled there means made dirty. In other words, if they eat that meat, they feel dirty. They feel like they've violated their conscience. Does that make sense? Again, you go back to some of these other examples that I gave earlier, like drinking or whatever. You know, one of the reasons I don't drink alcohol, there's several. One, I don't want to. Secondly, especially in my position, I'm surrounded by people all the time who have come out of lifestyles of alcoholism and alcohol abuse and all that stuff. And how damaging would it be for somebody to see Pastor Jason having a beer, even though I'm free in Christ to do so? Does that make sense? I could truly mess somebody up who's like, wait a minute, I didn't think Christians could drink. Does that make sense? And they really have a problem with alcohol, and they see me do it. Then they're, as it says in verse 9, emboldened or verse 10, emboldened to partake. And we'll get back to that in a second. But you understand what he's saying. Hey, there's people in your church that came from this background. Their conscience is weak. Now note that for a second. Do you know what the conscience is? Everybody know what a conscience? Everybody think of Jiminy Cricket right now? Okay, if you're over like 40, 35-ish. Your conscience is like that little small voice inside that's basically telling you that that's right and that's wrong. And we all have a conscience. And now you can shove your conscience down and sear it and callous it to where you don't hear that little annoying voice anymore. Kind of like the Grinch. You guys ever see the Grinch? That pesky voice inside. So he's got these symbols. He's like, kish, kish, like drowning out that little voice inside. Anyways, off subject. But here's the problem with the conscience. It can be weak. See, conscience, it's good to have a conscience, and we have a conscience, right? But consciences aren't perfect. In other words, your conscience can be misinformed. Does that make sense? You can be kind of taught or thought to believe that something's wrong when really it's not wrong. Does that make sense? And he's saying basically their conscience is weak because they don't understand completely this truth that there's nothing to those idols, but they're not there yet. And so their conscience is weak. That's all he's getting at. So he says in verse 8, this is great because there's a way broader application than what he's talking about here. He says, verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and we're no better off if we do. Again, Paul is reaffirming that truth. He says, look, do you understand that whatever if you eat certain things, it doesn't commend you to God anymore if you refrain from those things and vice versa? Do you know what the word commend means? It means to place near. Do you understand that by eating certain foods, you're not closer to God? And by abstaining from certain foods or eating certain foods, you're not further away from God? Did you know that what you put in your body physically with food, Paul is saying, has no bearing on your standing with the Lord? Do you understand that? That it's not about these outward religious things? I think some of us need to hear that. Do you know that we are so programmed to be performance oriented? And maybe you were brought up in a church that said, you can only eat this, or you have to worship on this way, and you have to do that. Guys, let me remind you, it is not about those things. The only thing that has a bearing on our nearness with God is Jesus. And he has brought us near by his blood. It is not about outward, physical, religious ordinances that commends us to God. It is about believing in Jesus and having faith and just receiving it. Amen? Not convinced? I'll give you another text. I love this. Verse 17 of chapter 14 of Romans says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. He said it's a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Guys, it's not about what I do or don't do that helps me get closer to God. And if I don't do it one day, and then I'm not as close to God. Isn't that how we act sometimes? I was really good today. I read my Bible. Guess what? That didn't change your status with your relationship with God. Did you know that? Now, you might have gotten to know him better, but you're as saved as you ever were, whether you read your Bible or not. Right? Anyways, there's a lot there you can explore. But anyways, he says, look, it's not about eating meat or not eating meat. He says, verse 9, here's the kicker. Here's where this gets really applicable for us. He says, so what? Okay, I get it. I understand the issue. So what? Here's the so what. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for those who are weak. Do you catch what he's saying? He affirmed that they're right. You're right. It's not a sin to eat that food. But be careful that you don't insist on your rightness to the expense of the person who's struggling with that. In other words, he's saying there's a greater law here, and that is the law of love. You need to consider your weaker brother and sister and not be insistent upon your right to do this. Does that make sense? And we got to be careful of that too. Because you might say, well, I'm so free in Christ to smoke cigarettes. Yes, you are. I mean, you're not going to go to hell or not go to hell based on whether you smoke cigarettes or not. But you have to use good judgment. Is it wise for you to smoke around this person who's really struggling with the issue of whether Christians can smoke or not, or they're just coming off cigarettes? Does that make sense? You've got to use great wisdom in that. You've got to not just say, you know what? Deal with it, pal. I'm free in Christ. I know a group of, there's a group of young men and women down, I won't even give that away, but I was just aware of a group of young men and women who are kind of college age, and they were just, back to the drinking issue, they were like, you know, we are free in Christ. But they were like, and you know what? And I'm sick of people saying that Christians can't drink, so we're just going to drink. And they would just get together and drink. And you know what it ended up in? Nothing good. And there was an attitude there that I hated. Was it a sin for them to drink? No, until they took it to that level of saying, we'll drink whether you like it or not. Then it becomes sin, right? Because it's violating the law of love. You guys understanding? We do have such great freedom in Christ, but here's the word of application. But be careful. Be careful not to demand your rights. But what's more important than that is to consider your brothers. Consider your sisters. Now he gives an illustration. He says, verse 10, and I love this. He goes to the extreme. He goes, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, okay, let's just say you have this knowledge, idols are nothing, and so I'm just gonna go have, you know, a lamb chop at Zeus's palace. Sounds like a good name for a restaurant or whatever. And he says, I go there and I'm eating in the idol's temple. Will he not be encouraged if somebody who's weak in conscience sees you? Will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And then he says, verse 11, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. And let me back up for a second. This is actually really important. He gives an example. You're free in Christ. You know that there's nothing to these idols. I'm going to go have a dinner. But it's not like a dinner like where you're like, it's more like that flaunting attitude of like, I don't care who sees me. I'm going to go do it. And I don't care if my brothers in Christ are there, whatever. But here's one of your brothers in Christ that's weak in conscience in that area and struggling. And he sees you doing it. And then he says, well, if he's doing it, I guess it's okay. Then he ends up eating that meat. But while he's eating that meat, his own conscience is violated. Now he feels like he's sinned and he's condemned. Does that make sense? Now you, because you insisted on your freedom, have put this guy in a place of absolute condemnation. You see how that works? And again, you can just translate that to drinking or whatever it is or whatever. I keep going back to drinking. I'm really not trying to harp on that. It's just a real hot button, you know, topic. But you guys understand the point. The reason I want to bring this up is because this is not talking about people who love to use this concept and say, that offends me, so you can't do it. Because you know what? Paul actually offended a lot of people. And so did Jesus. You know who Jesus offended? The religious people. This is talking about people who are genuinely weak in conscience and struggling. If they see you doing it, they're going to be struggling to go against something that they have a conscience about. Does that make sense? This is not talking about somebody who is convinced that their conviction on a certain topic is right, even though it doesn't say so in Scripture. So if you do that, that offends me. You should not wear flip-flops in church. There's no way you can be a Christian and have drums at church. To those people, I say you might want to look for a different church. Because we wear flip-flops here. Not today, but we do. And we have drums. Maybe not the full kit today, but we bang on the drums. Do you understand the difference? There's a difference between a weak conscience and a struggling Christian than a legalistic Christian who's imposing their convictions upon other people that go beyond what Scripture says, right? That's dangerous. And to that, Paul really had no patience. In fact, to that, Jesus really had no patience. And really, I tend to have no patience. Now, I like to wear flip-flops. But if I'm visiting a church where everybody wears suits, guess what I probably won't do? I probably won't wear flip-flops. I'll wear Vans. That's all I got. But you know my point? If I go to a church where everybody's wearing a tie and it's a real big issue, you know what? Even though I'm right, guess what? For the sake of my brother who I don't want to stumble, guess what? I'll put a tie on. I'll die to myself. And that's what this is about. Look what he says. Oh, actually, before I get to that, he says verse 12. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. This is actually, I mean, Paul just took this to like a galactic level. He said, if you insist and are arrogant in your knowledge and you are throwing this stumbling block in front of your brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing they have a struggle with that and just doing your freedom anyway, and you cause them to stumble, you're sinning against, that's somebody that Jesus died for. And actually, let me clarify, you're sinning against Jesus when you do that. Paul understood that concept. Remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9? Saw a great light, fell down, heard a voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? It was Jesus, right? But did you catch what Jesus said? Why are you persecuting me? Was Paul persecuting Jesus? Well, yes and no. He was arresting Christians. And who are Christians? The body of Christ. Jesus took it personally. He said, when you do that to my kids, you're doing it to me. You're persecuting me. When we stumble in our arrogance and our insistence on having our rights, and we do it in a way that offends a brother or offends a sister, we're offending Jesus. He's taking it personally. And that's heavy. It's meant to be heavy. And so what do we do about this? Therefore, Paul says, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat lest my brother stumbles. What's the bottom line? Paul says, look, I have knowledge. If anybody had knowledge about it, Paul did, right? I get it. But you know what? What's more important than me having my belly full and me flaunting my knowledge and my rightness in the situation, what's more important is you, my brother, my sister. Amen? And so what did Paul say? If I have to die to myself, I'm willing to do that if it builds up my family in Christ. And that's kind of, in essence, the law of love, guys. It's looking out beyond ourselves, beyond what we want necessarily, what even we may have the right to do, and say, but is this best for you? A couple questions as we go through this, and to recap. How do we navigate these gray areas of the Christian life? Number one, we have to ask ourselves, what does the Bible say about it? If there's a clear verse in scripture that says, you know, you're not to fornicate or you're not to do this, well, then that's the end of the issue. It's not a gray area, right? We ask ourselves, what does the Bible have to say about this? But if the Bible doesn't have something clear to say about it, you maybe ask, well, what's my conscience say about it? Maybe the Holy Spirit will just speak to your heart. Because listen, that movie may be good for those to go to, but it's not good for you to go to. So I don't want to violate my conscience. I say, Lord, lead me in this. You know what? Others may have the right to listen to that music. They're free to listen to that music. I can't listen to that music. It stumbles me. I'm weak in that area. I won't listen to that music. But I'm not going to say, you can't listen to that music, right? Unless it's, you know, super disgusting, then I'm just going to tell you. But anyways, and then lastly, what does love say about the situation? What's the most loving thing to do for others around me in this situation? Amen? I heard my friend Nate Holdridge put it this way. The infant Christian looks at all these areas of life, these gray areas, and says, I can't do anything. The immature Christian says, I can do those things, and I will do them. The mature Christian says, I can, but at times I won't, if it's best for you. Does that make sense? That's what he's getting at. Basically, all this is we're learning to love in the body of Christ. We're learning to love. We're learning that it's not all about us and exercising our rights. And we have to balance that. As we grow in our knowledge, we can't leave love behind. We've got to grow in love. We've got to wrap all of that in love. Let me wrap up by reading the end of chapter 14 of Romans. I love the way Paul just nails it in that particular chapter. A few verses here, so just tune in for a second, okay? I'm going to read several verses, actually, and I want you just to listen. 14, starting verse 13, he says this. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Don't judge each other. Rather, decide never to put a stumbling block or an hindrance in front of a brother. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself. But if it's unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. So if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. But what you eat, do not destroy the one who for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue, listen, what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Let's just decide right now. Look, on these secondary issues, these gray areas, I'm not judging you. I'm not going to purposely throw a stumbling block in front of you. Let's just work these things out between us and the Lord. And let's pursue, I love that, what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Let's encourage one another in these things. Amen? So you may have to just ask the Lord how this applies to you. Is there a particular area in your life where you feel very free, you have a very clear understanding of what's right and wrong in the Bible, but then you have to say, but is my doing this loving for my kids to see? Is it loving for my brothers and sisters to witness? Again, we're not talking about those who just want to be legalistic and all that. We're talking about those who truly have a weak conscience in certain areas. May we balance our freedom in Christ with our love for one another. Amen? You know what's funny is I know that some of you guys are just annoyed. No, but seriously, what movies are we allowed to watch and what ones are we not allowed to watch? Okay, that was great teaching, but Christians still can't dance, right? And, you know, stuff like that. And, you know, you have the Holy Spirit. Pray about it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Don't judge one another. And just build one another up. Amen? Be careful. Be careful. If you are exercising your freedoms in Christ, be careful. And just let love trump everything. And that usually means, by the way, the more mature believer is the one who has to die to themselves. And that's just the way it goes. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And again, this is it's very street level. It's very, it drives us back to personal, intimate relationship with you, about checking in with you and allowing your Holy Spirit to determine and decide what's good and right for us. And so, Lord, have your way. Lord, I pray that our church right here, we would not be a bunch of legalists who go beyond what Scripture says and get all legalistic about it, nor we would be arrogant and flaunt our freedom in the face of those who are struggling. I pray we'd be sensitive to the convictions of our brothers and sisters around us. We'd be sensitive to our own convictions. But Lord, love would just be what rules the day in our lives, Lord. And even today, as we're hanging out with one another, maybe at home groups and koinonia groups Super Bowl parties and things, Lord, help us to be aware of those around us and be loving in what we choose to do or not do. In your name, amen.